Our theme this morning is the life of righteousness. And for our visiting friends, I just want to underline again what I do Sunday by Sunday, that we are pursuing a course of studies entitled Keys to the Kingdom. A series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount, taken from a devotional standpoint, taken from the point of view of learning the deep spiritual principles that determine a life of victory and radiance. And our theme this morning is the life of righteousness. And so I want you to turn once again to Matthew chapter 5, concentrating today on verses 17 through to 20. Verses 17 through to 20. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, the Master has been speaking of the life of blessedness, comprehending the Beatitudes, and then for the following two or three verses, the life of usefulness. We saw that in terms of salt, Christian influence, light, Christian radiance. Then the Master moves on to the subject of the life of righteousness. Now, to the thoughtful student of the Word, it is very apparent that if a genuine life of blessedness and usefulness are to be maintained constant throughout our daily pilgrimage, there must be an undergirding of a life of righteousness. And so the Savior confronts us with this very theme, the life of righteousness. And from this point right through to almost the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the theme is the life of righteousness, with much illustrative matter at the end. And we're thinking especially of the life of righteousness this morning, helps to that life of righteousness. And from next Sunday onwards, we shall be thinking for several paragraphs on hindrances to the life of righteousness. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you were to ask me to sum up the Christian life in one word, I would choose the word righteousness. And so we're not surprised that we find after the introduction with the Beatitudes and a glorious flash of what the Christian can mean and be in terms of usefulness, the Lord confronts us with this great truth of the life of righteousness. Well now, to deal with it specifically, in order for you and for me to live out this life of righteousness, there must be three things that I've outlined in our study this morning. The first is a purposeful appreciation of the word of righteousness. For Jesus is speaking here of the law and the prophets, summed up in a phrase, a word, or the word of righteousness. Notice verses 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. I don't know what you think, but as I've been pondering that statement, I've come to the conclusion that that declaration, like no other declaration in the whole of the New Testament, reveals something of our Lord's reverence for and view of the Old Testament Scripture. And as followers along the paths of righteousness, we must also share this purposeful appreciation of the word of righteousness if we would live righteous lives. To the Master, and therefore to ourselves, the law and the prophets must ever be, first of all, comprehensive in their relevance. That is to say, every part of the law and the prophets, the total revelation, now that we've got the New Testament as well, has a relevance to my life. As one of my theological professors used to say, the Word of God is to all men, for all time, in every respect. We live in an age when the Bible is being chopped up and certain passages relegated to this era, this age, this particular people. It's all God's word for all mankind, for all ages. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets, said the Lord Jesus. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. These words imply that the people of our Lord's day had begun to think that the Lord was transcending the law and the prophets and therefore relaxing the absolute demands that the law of God had upon mankind. But Jesus shattered that notion by declaring clearly, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To him the Old Testament scriptures covered the law and the prophets and were utterly and completely comprehensive in their relevance to his life and every other life. Jesus took the Old Testament as a whole. He never spoke of one scripture to the exclusion of other passages of scripture. I noticed this week that scholars have pointed out that Jesus quoted from every part of the Old Testament, either explicitly or implicitly. In this connection, it's interesting to note that he made no less than 66 direct references to the Pentateuch, 40 to Isaiah, 36 to the Psalms, 22 to the book of Daniel. But in addition to all this, I'm impressed with that glorious word in Luke 24:27, which says, speaking to those two people returning from Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. At the very beginning of his ministry, our Lord Jesus started by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, and he made this declaration in attacking the devil. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Put that positively for a moment. Man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Like the blessed man of Psalm 1, it could be said of the Lord Jesus that his delight was in the law of the Lord, and upon that law did he meditate day and night. He lived by the scriptures. They were his meat and drink moment by moment, and so his life was one of absolute righteousness. In a similar way, if we would know the outliving of this life of righteousness, we must cultivate this purposeful appreciation of God's holy word, this word of righteousness. But in the second place, I want you to notice that the law and the prophets must not only be comprehensive in their relevance, but regulative in their permanence. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in all wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. There were errorists in our Lord's day and since who believed that the Old Testament was obsolete. But Jesus completely demolished that theory. Indeed, he commences this particular verse with the word verily. Verily. It's the first time that this word occurs in the New Testament. And as most of you know, it means fixed, steadfast, true, amen. Jesus says, verily, verily I say unto you, as if to affirm something that is solemn, something fixed, something steadfast, something that shall be till heaven and earth pass away. Not one jot, one tittle of the law shall fail to be fulfilled. He used the formula that was known in his day, till heaven and earth pass away, in order to express the unchangeableness of the divine word. In that expression, one jot or one tittle, Jesus was in fact saying what we would say today, heaven and earth will pass away, but I will see to it that there will be no undotted I, no unstroked T in the fulfillment of my law and my word. You see, a jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and a tittle was the tiny stroke of distinction which might make a character completely different just by a little touch here or there. Jesus says, from the beginning to the last, from the greatest to the smallest letter, I am going to see that my law and that which is foretold by the prophets will be fulfilled. To sum it up, the essence of the Savior's teaching in this verse is this. To the end of the age, there will never be a time or a set of circumstances when life will not be subject to the regulative permanence of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul put this just a little differently in another context when he said, writing to Timothy, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In other words, just as eating habits and meats are to be regulated by the sanctifying word of God, so everything in life must be brought into line with the relevance and the permanence of the word of righteousness. Or to put it in a sentence, I must live my life every moment by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is the true appreciation of this holy book, of this word of righteousness. So may God give us this purposeful appreciation of the word of righteousness. But moving on to our next point, Jesus speaks not only of an appreciative approach to the word of righteousness, he speaks of a practical application of the word of righteousness. And that's the meaning of verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Follow me closely here. This is absolutely tremendous. What the Lord Jesus is saying is this, that an orthodox appreciation of the word of righteousness can lead to nothing less than barren formalism and even hypocritical professionalism, unless there is obedience to and communication of that word of righteousness. So that the main thrust of the Savior's word is contained in this phrase, whosoever shall do and teach will determine greatness or smallness in the kingdom of heaven. To put it in another form, we might put it this way. The Lord Jesus insists, first, on the practicing of the word of righteousness, and secondly, on the publishing of the word of righteousness. First, on the practicing of the word of righteousness. Whosoever shall do the commandments. How easy it is, beloved, to hear, to understand, and even intellectually to know the truth, and yet fail to do anything about it. How easy it is to come to church, Sunday by Sunday, week by week, month by month, year by year, and never move one inch in the area of the life of righteousness. We've heard all the truth. We can quote the text. We can elucidate some of the meaning of it, and yet fail to show any evidence of a life of righteousness. This, of course, is the burden of the practical Apostle James when he writes, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's the word of righteousness, and continueth therein, that's obedience, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his work. Centuries before this, Samuel said to Saul, for to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of ram. What is God saying? God says, I don't want you to bring me your lives in an act of consecration. I don't want you to bring me your best rams. I don't want you to flay the flesh and the skin and place that fat substance, speaking of the richness of your sacrifice, upon my altars. I don't want that, if that's a substitute for obedience. Give me obedience, then your consecration means something. Give me obedience, then your sacrifice means something. But don't bring your sacrifices, even the fat of rams, if there isn't obedience in your heart and life. How true are the words, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I love that story that Dr. F.B. Meyer tells of an occasion when he had a conference with C.T. Studd. They were rooming together. And one morning, awakening before it was light, F.B. Meyer saw Charlie Studd kneeling at his bedside, poring over his Bible in the flickering light of a candle. For a moment, all was silent. Then Meyer broke the silence by saying, Charlie, Whenever did you get up this morning? Replied Charles Studd, since 4 o'clock. And what have you been doing all these hours? Studd replied, I came across the Savior's words yesterday. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I've been going right through the New Testament, finding the commandments I've obeyed, but in particular, noting the commandments I have broken. Is it any wonder that C.T. Studd shook 2 continents for God, in China and then in Africa, by a life of radiant righteousness? But Jesus said it wasn't sufficient to practice the word of righteousness. There must be, in addition, the publishing of the word of righteousness. Not just doing, but teaching. Listen, whosoever shall teach the commandments, whosoever shall do and teach the commandments, the same shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, my friends, the evidence that a man is really living out the principles of righteousness is always confirmed by his ardent desire to communicate the secret he has learned. This was gloriously illustrated this past week to my own heart. I had the privilege of sitting with 2 men from East Africa who tasted something of the great revival in Rwanda, which has been sweeping that country for now nearly 40 years. I had them for a whole hour and a half over a meal. I can for the life of me to this moment remember what we ate. So absorbed was I in what these men had to say. As soon as one man stopped speaking, the next man took over. As soon as he ceased to talk, the next man took over. And so it went on and on and on, while my heart was ravished, while my heart was stirred, while I sat there absolutely worshipping. I've never had an experience quite like it. These men had a secret. They were proving it in their daily experience. And they were determined to share that message of life to everyone at every opportunity. They came here and spoke at the pulpit. Many of you were blessed. We had a meeting to follow. But they were in a corner talking to another group of people. Later on, I came right past the church. It was late. They were still talking to another group of people. Whosoever shall do and teach, practicing the word of righteousness, publishing the word of righteousness. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Before concluding this point, however, I want you to notice some solemn words that are attached to this verse 19. Jesus drives home this principle of the application of the word of righteousness by saying this, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, by failing to practice and therefore to publish the word of righteousness, a man is accorded the least place in the kingdom of heaven, a truly startling and shattering thought. I pondered this for some time, and I've come to the conclusion that this is undoubtedly the explanation why certain people never seem to amount to anything in the Church of Jesus Christ. They come in year in and year out. You see them there. But somehow or other, they never seem to amount to anything in the life of the church. Their behavior is not appreciated. Their leadership is not respected. Their witness is not enjoyed. They make no impact upon the church. They make no impact upon the world outside. For such people, there only remains the shamming revelation of the bankruptcy of their lives when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the least place in the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, where there is obedience, that is to say, the practicing and the publishing of the word of God, there is promotion and recognition even now. Somehow God brings them to the place of vital importance and relevance in the life of the church, even quiet people, even the person who couldn't be an extrovert if he tried. Not that God only uses extroverts, thank his name. But wherever it is, you can see a man, a woman of God, radiant. Christ is moving through that life. The streams of living water are flowing from that life. And you can't help but respect them and put them very high in the kingdom of heaven. You respect them. You look to them up there, not down here least in the kingdom of heaven, but that's where you look at them. And by, they'll be great in the kingdom of heaven in terms of eternity. They're the people who will have what Peter calls an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. God make us men and women who know what it is to apply to our lives daily the word of righteousness. But beloved, one other important aspect of this subject must engage our attention this morning, and I want to hurry through it, and yet I want you to follow me closely because it's the whole crux of all I want to say, and time slips by. To live a life of righteousness requires what I'm calling quite deliberately a personal appropriation of the word of righteousness. A personal appropriation of the word of righteousness. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now follow me closely and see just what Jesus has been arguing here. You see, the application of the word of righteousness to daily life leads us inevitably to seek an enabling right outside of ourselves to live up to the standards which God requires of us. This is why Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now let's look for a moment at what was wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It was lacking on three accounts. First, it was professional righteousness. Paul puts this clearly when he says in Romans 10:3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They had never learned the great lesson that Isaiah told and taught centuries before, that we're all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You see, any attempt to live the life of victory and righteousness in our own way and in our own strength is condemned before we start. God demands a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Furthermore, their righteousness was a pretentious righteousness. The phrase, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, was well known in our Lord's day. The scribes gave their whole life over to the writing and interpreting of the law, and they knew it backwards. The Pharisees were a separatist class who sometimes detached themselves from wives, children, and friends in order that they might give themselves wholly to fulfilling what they thought was the requirement of the law. They tithed, they fasted beyond the very standards required of them. And yet our Lord criticized and condemned both scribes and Pharisees unmercifully. Turn to the 23rd of Matthew sometime and read right through that chapter and see those withering words that come from the lips of incarnate love as 8 times he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And with thundering reverberation, those words go right through that chapter. You see, there's nothing the Lord hates more than the hypocrisy and pretentiousness which have no reality. The fact is that there was never a scribe or Pharisee who had ever kept the law in every point. And James says, if we keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we're guilty of it all. But not only that, they were proud with their righteousness. Think of the man Jesus talked about who stood up in the temple and said, oh God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. And then began to catalog what he was, nor even as this publican. And Jesus said of him, speaking the parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You see, because of the professional, pretentious, and proud righteousness, these scribes and Pharisees were blind to what Jesus was offering them. And what was he offering them? Now look, it's true that Christ taught the need of a purposeful appreciation of the word of righteousness and a practical application of the word of righteousness. But he taught that in order to drive men to the utter impossibility of living this life of righteousness without knowing the word of righteousness, the living word of righteousness, which was Christ himself. As someone has said, Jesus Christ is the last word in righteousness. Or to take up the words of Paul, Christ is the end of the law, the completion of the law, the consummation of the law, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Jesus came to show that what the scribes and Pharisees could not do, he was able to accomplish triumphantly by the power of the indwelling Spirit in his life. As he stood on the banks of Jordan at the very beginning of his ministry, he said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And so we find that he fulfilled the law by consummating in himself all that the law foreshadowed. Bible students tell us that the law is divided into the moral, the judicial, the ceremonial aspects, covering the whole Pentateuch, particularly Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus. The moral law consisted of the Ten Commandments. The judicial law consisted of all those regulations for human conduct in the many relationships of life. The ceremonial law consisted of all the sacrifices and burnt offerings and all the ritual. Now see what Jesus did. In a very amazing and glorious way, the Lord Jesus consummated in himself all that the law foreshadowed by fulfilling the obligations of the law, by fulfilling the implications of the ceremonial law, by fulfilling the regulations of the judicial law. There wasn't an aspect of the law that he didn't fulfill in himself by life, by death, by resurrection. So Jesus became the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The scribes and Pharisees could never do this, but what Jesus came was not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He did the same, beloved, in relation to the glorious prophets and their message. He fulfilled the prophets by consummating in himself all that the prophets had foretold. The Old Testament prophecies are a fascinating study. You can go through 331 of them and see how Jesus, in every single detail, fulfilled in his life all that the prophets had spoken. So that in this sense, Christ is the end of the law and the prophets to all who believe in him. He has become the living word of righteousness to everyone who's prepared to appropriate him. Let me sum it up in the glorious words of the Apostle Paul. He says this, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Listen. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in Stephen Olford. That the righteousness of the law might be filled in Philip Gammon. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in Raymond McAfee. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in you, in me, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Isn't that wonderful? What the scribes and Pharisees could not do, what you can never do, Jesus has accomplished for us in order that it might be effected in us. As we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, we find that this word of righteousness effects in us that which God demands of us. How thrilling, therefore, to know that the life of righteousness is possible to everyone that believeth. No wonder Paul said, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count everything but the shavings of an eastern city that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God," the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ. "Therefore my ambition is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." God give us the same vision and burden that Paul had. God give us not only an appreciation of the word of righteousness, not only an application of that word of righteousness to our daily life, but God give us here this morning the faith to appropriate the living word of righteousness, which is Christ, who in us can do for us all that the law demands. Only then shall we be able to sing with William B. Bradbury, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne.